How's that?
All working good. John chapter 7, and we're going to read a few verses in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. Verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And now we're going right down to verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, one or two things we really need to clear up before we look at this passage and look at the invitation, and that is when it occurred. And you will notice that it occurs at what is called the Feast of Tabernacles. Though it does say here in verse 2, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. And that's worth noting because consistently in John's Gospel, when the feasts are referred to, and Passover and others, they are generally referred to as the Jews' Feasts. Though, of course, in the Old Testament, they are referred to as the Lord's Feast. Now, let's just find out what this Feast of Tabernacles was about and when it took place. And to do that, we have to go back to where it's found in the Old Testament, and we need to go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. So let's go back to Leviticus, chapter 23, to find the where this occurs and what happens on this. Leviticus, chapter 23, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord. That's what they were called. You notice John called them the Jews' feasts. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which he shall proclaim in their seasons. Now, please notice them as you go through. On the 15th day of the, in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. So that's feast number one, notice. It is the Lord's Passover. Next, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So here's the second feast. And notice that the Passover was for one day. The feast of unleavened bread was for 7 days. So we need to remember that. Then go on a little bit further, and we'll now go down into verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you." And so here is the third feast, the Feast of First Fruits. So we've got three so far. Let's go on and turn down now to verse 15. "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath," that is the Sabbath of the first fruits, "from the day that ye brought the sheaf of wave offering, 7 Sabbaths, 7 weeks, shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord." And this was the fourth feast, and it was called the Feast of Weeks. You see, there were 7 Sabbaths, so the Old Testament calls it the Feast of Weeks. In the New Testament, it is called Pentecost. You find it in Acts chapter 2. So you now have 4 feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruit, and then the Feast of Weeks. Now, just concentrate on this for a moment. The Passover was the 14th day of the first month. The next day started the Feast of First Fruit, and it went on for 7 days. But 3 days after the Passover, that is, taking the Passover on the Friday and the Sunday, what they had to do was to perform the Feast of First Fruits. And then 50 days after that, 7 weeks after that, they performed this fourth feast, the Feast of Weeks. So if we can remember that for a moment, Feast of Weeks, incidentally, was again one day. Now let's go and read a bit further. And we'll go down now to verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, so we've really jumped along a little bit now, we're now in the seventh month, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. And this is called the Feast of Trumpets. And it tells you what they did. They blew trumpets on that day. And then down to verse 26, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and also on the tenth day of the seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. And that day of atonement is referred to in great detail in Leviticus chapter 16, where the atonement was made annually on this particular day for the sins of the nation. And so the Feast of Atonement is mentioned there. And let's now go down to verse 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. Notice this wasn't for one day, this is for 7 days unto the Lord. So there were three afterwards. There was the Feast of Trumpets on the seventh month, in the seventh month, and the day is given to us in the passage, the first day of the month, there was a Feast of Trumpets. Then on the tenth day of the month, there was a Feast of Atonement. And then lastly, on the 15th day of the month, there was a Feast of Tabernacles. So we got seven of them. And this is how they come. The first three occur in the first month. Then the next one occurs 50 days later in the third month. And there's a big gap from the third month to the seventh month, and in the seventh month, there are the last three. So you've got seven feasts altogether. You'll notice the Feast of Tabernacles was last, and that is what we have in our chapter in John's Gospel. Now, having said that, obviously these aren't written down there just so we can know that God divided the year for the Israelites in this particular way. There must be some intention in these, and there must be some teaching in these. And what is that? Well, now, you will notice how they started. They started their year as they started their national life. And how did they start that? They started it with the Passover. That's how they were redeemed from Egypt, wasn't it? They were redeemed from Egypt by the Passover. And so they started their year with a remembrance of that, and they'd started their national life. And let me tell you, you started your spiritual life with what that Passover speaks of. And what does that Passover speak of? It speaks of redemption. So the first feast speaks of redemption. And you'll get the picture of that given to you in Exodus chapter 12. But then there's a problem that comes here. Because you see, being redeemed just does not mean that you can live as you please. You just can't do what you want. And you just can't live as you like. And consequently, there was right upon it, the next day in fact, another feast. Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what they had to do was to make sure they had no feast, no leaven in their person, no leaven in their homes, no leaven in their businesses. No leaven at all in any contact with them. And the reason was that leaven was always a picture of evil. And you will find that when you might look at the first mention of leaven in the Old Testament, find who used leaven, you'll find that the first mention of it is way back in the Old Testament, and it has to do with nations who were idolaters. However, the picture of leaven is evil, is sin and evil, and it pictures sin and evil in its insidious, permeating nature, just like leaven does. It permeates through. And so what he is saying is this. What he's saying is this. All right, you've been redeemed. But because you are redeemed, you have to live a life which is commensurate, applicable to someone who is redeemed. And therefore, you must live a sanctified life. And the greater teaching of that comes throughout the book of Leviticus, when the thrust of the book of Leviticus is this: be ye holy, for I am holy. And the whole idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to bring this upon their mind, to their minds, that they were to be a holy people. And so redemption is followed by sanctification. And in this case, it is practical sanctification, something which you and I are to be concerned about. Now, the Feast of Passover was one day. And where you have something which is for one day, it refers to an event which happens once and does not need to be repeated. So the Passover speaks of Christ's death, the Passover lamb sacrificed for us, Christ our Passover. And his death does not need to be repeated. It is once and final. But the work of practical sanctification in your life and mine goes on for all our lifetime. And so it continues. So those are the first two. But now the problem I've got here is this: that I've got a problem on my hands, and that is, the problem is that of living the sanctified Christian life. And if you're honest, and if I'm honest, you know that you and I can't do it on our own. We just can't do it on our own. We might struggle, but unaided, we can't do it. And so you come to the Feast of First Fruits. Now, what's the Feast of First Fruits? Well, of course, you get the first three fruits in the book of first, the Epistle to the Corinthians. And in the 15th chapter of the first Epistle to the Corinthians, you have the reference to first fruits. Christ, our first fruit. He's the first fruit from among the dead. And so it speaks of resurrection. And that's a picture which is used in 1 Corinthians 15. See, what happened on the day of first fruits was that a priest gathered a sheaf from the field, and he brought it in before, weighed it before the Lord. And that sheaf was the promise of a great harvest of sheaves which are yet in the field to be gathered in. And Christ has gone into the presence of God, and he is the promise that there's a great harvest of sheaves made like himself coming in the resurrection. And so it speaks of resurrection. And then, of course, 50 days later, there was the Feast of Weeks. Now, what happened the Feast of Weeks? And let me tell you, you can check this through by reading your chapter later on. But in the Feast of Weeks, what happened was that the priest took two loaves of bread, and he put them together and waved them before the Lord. Now, the interesting thing is that in these loaves of bread, there was leaven. And, of course, the problem is that leaven speaks of evil. And so the picture cannot be in these loaves of Christ, for there was simply no evil in him. He was intrinsically holy, so there was no sin in him, so it can't be a picture of him. But, of course, you get the fulfillment of the New Testament. And in the New Testament, what happens is that at the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down, and the gospel was preached, and there were 3,000 souls saved, and the work went on. And on shortly afterwards, Peter went down to Cornelius, and he preached the gospel to Gentiles, and Gentiles were saved, and Jew and Gentile, the two bodies of the human race, were brought together and way before the Lord as one. It was a picture of communion, of that fellowship and that unity which exists because Jew and Gentile have been brought together in one body before the Lord and in Christ, where we are told there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, barbarian, Scythian, all one in Christ Jesus, just as those two loaves were brought together before the Lord then. Now, I said it was impossible for me to live a sanctified Christian life. But these next two, these other two feasts tell me how I can live that life. I can live that life by a risen man in glory who represents me there, and by an indwelling spirit who gives me the power so to do. I can't do it unaided, but I can do it with the help of a living man who stands there at the God's right hand and by a Spirit who indwells me and empowers me so to live. There's a big gap between Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Trumpets. In a sense, those first four feasts have to do with the church, with the believers today. They are applicable to us. And then there's this gap, and then you come to the last three feasts. And that gap, in a sense, can picture the present age which will end with what? Whatever will end with. What will happen is that according to 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord will descend into the clouds and there will be a trumpet sound and the saints will be caught home together. And that's one picture. But of course the trumpets also played a great part in the history of Israel. And if you want to find something of the importance of that, you need to read Numbers chapter 10. But in the history of Israel, the trumpets were used always for the gathering of the people, whether it is for instruction, whether it was for religious festival, whether it was for war, the silver trumpets were used for the gathering of the people. And so the trumpet will be used, and it will be used not just for the church, but trumpets, the sound of the trumpet in this particular feast also indicates that after the church is gone, as our New Testament teaches us, there will be a regathering of Israel in a way in which it hasn't happened yet, back to the land. And you'll find in the Old Testament prophecies that referred to. So there will be reunion. Let's put it that way. Reunion as far as we are concerned, reunion as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. And then it's followed by atonement. Now, of course, the death of Christ for us has appeared in the, we've already seen that picture, in the Passover lamb. What does atonement speak of here then? Well, of course, Israel, the trumpets sound for Israel, and they come back, and they're in the land. And they're still not believing on Christ. They're still there in unbelief. And what happens? Well, Zechariah tells us the Lord will come and descend upon the Mount of Olives, and he will deliver them from their foes who will appear and surround the city at that particular time. And it says, a fountain will be opened for sin and for uncleanness. And so the value and the efficacy of the work of Christ on Calvary will be applied to the nation of Israel. And a nation will be reborn in a day. Now, read carefully Hebrews chapter 8 and 10. And you will notice chapter 8, the reference is to them, to Israel. And chapter 10 is to us. But in both cases, their sins and their iniquities will he remember no more. It's good to check it out. And then lastly, of course, what will happen then? Well, there will be the millennial reign of Christ. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles talks about. The Feast of Tabernacles was an occasion when they remembered their experience in the wilderness. So they built themselves leafy booths, tents, and they lived in them. They still do that in Israel today. You know what they do? We were there at Succoth. Succoth is the Feast of Tabernacles. We were there at Succoth a few years ago. And it was very interesting because what happens is the old law used to say that the family dwelt in booths and really leafy booths outside. What they do now is put a few branches out on the veranda and send the dad out. And he sleeps up in the night under these few branches and all the family sleep inside. I thought it was a bit unfair myself, but still that's what they do. Anyway, there it is. It's a remembrance of a wilderness experience. But it was also a time of rejoicing because all the harvest was in. So it was a time of remembrance, and it was a time of rejoicing. And, you know, in the millennial kingdom, there will be remembrance. Remembrance of all God's grace to them. There will be a time of rejoicing, because their king will be with them, and they will be delivered from all their enemies. I've gone a long time on that. I'm sorry about that. I thought I ought to explain that first of all. But when you come to this particular chapter, what was a feast of Jehovah has become a feast of the Jews. You see, it was a holy convocation. That's what Leviticus chapter 23 said. It was a sacred occasion. And it is so interesting to notice how often things which are sacred in the eyes of God become soiled in our hands. And what was a feast of Jehovah had become simply a feast of the Jews. It still can happen. The Lord's Supper. Whose supper? The Lord's Supper. Be careful it doesn't degenerate into something which becomes mechanical and habitual. And it loses its joy. And it loses its love. Well, it was at this feast the Lord Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot in between of that, and I've left that out, the interesting stuff in between. But when you come to the passage I really want to look at now, and it's in verse 37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood. And that's quite deliberate, is standing, and cried. And that means he cried as proclaiming with a loud voice. He cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now let me say again something I said last week. When he stands in the streets of Capernaum and says, well, come unto me all you weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. For an ordinary man to say that he could give rest to whosoever came to him would be utter madness. He'd never be able to fulfill it. But he wasn't mere man. He was God, because only God can fulfill that. And you've got to claim again. And he stands up and he says, you come to me, you know, I'll give you satisfaction, whoever you are. Now that would be sheer madness. It was just a man. They'd lock him away. But you see, he makes the claim because he knows he can fulfill it. Because he's God. And these statements, these claims he makes, these invitations, are indications of his consciousness of who he is. And he's God. Manifest in the flesh. And so he makes the offer. Any man come unto me. Any man thirst, then come unto me and drink. And so the offer is made. Now, the tragedy about this particular scene is that a whole week they had been celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And he'd been there in the midst. The God of Israel, walking up and down amongst the land, and there in the temple at this particular time, and he wasn't recognized by them. They didn't accept him for who he was. And there he was. And the last day of the feast, he draws attention to himself. Now, one must remember what was going on. And you won't find this, I have to tell you this, you won't find this in your New Testament, you'll find it in your Old Testament. But if you read the history of the Jews, you will find it in the history of the Jews of what went on that particular day, or on the days of the great feast. And I'll tell you what happened. The procedure on the days of tabernacle was this, that every day the priests went down from the temple down to the pool of Siloam. Now, if you haven't gone down to the temple of the pool of Siloam, it's not too bad going down. I tell you what, it's an awful walk coming back up because it's steep and it's a long way up. And well, we stopped halfway to an ice cream because we couldn't make it in one go. But there it is. It's a great long walk up. But they went down to the pool of Siloam and they took their pitchers with them and they filled them with water. Now, when they came up, they sang. And they sang certain passages. They sang what is called the Great Hallel. And that's that's Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And, you know, it ends the Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. It speaks of Christ. Read it through, and you'll find it speaks of Christ. So they came up with that. And when they came into the temple, they sang another psalm, but it's not found in the book of Psalms. It's found in the prophecy of Isaiah. Now let's turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, and let's listen to what they sung. And we're going to turn to Isaiah, and we're going to turn to chapter 12. Of the prophecy of Isaiah. And notice how applicable this particular thing is. Chapter 12 of Isaiah is a very short chapter. And in that day, Thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall he draw water out of the wells of salvation. Well, that's what they had done, wasn't it? They'd gone and drawn water out of the pool of Siloam. And it was a picture of what this song was talking about. Drawing water of the wells of salvation. And they'd come up with this water, poured it before the altar, and it was all a meaningless ritual. It was a feast of the Jews. And they'd forgotten the real meaning. And in fact, the Lord whose feast it was stood in their midst, and he wasn't even recognized by them. So they were talking about the wells of salvation. With joy they've drawn water of the wells of salvation. And he who was the very well of salvation, the fountain of life, stood there. And he was unrecognized. And so he stands on the last day and he cries out, a loud voice, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Not this meaningless ritual here. I am the fountain of living water. I am the well of salvation. If you want your thirst quenched, you must come to me. The lesson still applies. Still applies in life today. We want satisfaction in life. We'll find it only in Christ. A thirst is an elemental want. Human desire. Human need. And the picture of thirst expresses an intense desire. And, of course, it's turned around the other way, sometimes in our Bible. For instance, the Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You got a thirst? Righteousness like that. And the psalmist says, and he says it in Psalm 42, and I ought to read this to you, and this is the psalmist's desire. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. You got a thirst like that? Young people, what fills your vision? Getting money quick? Buying a house? Building it? Or is your vision and your thirst really to know God? As the hart pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after God. And so the Lord Jesus responds to that desire. He says, listen, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And then he says, and it's a strange figure, listen to what he says. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now again, you need to do a bit of research on this one to find out what he's talking about. But you have to sort of see what the temple consisted of. Herod's temple was one of the great wonders of that particular age. And in the temple, in that temple, in Solomon's temple, in the tabernacle, there was one piece of furniture which was used by the priest consistently, and that was the laver. That's where he washed. And the laver increased in size from the tabernacle right up through to the temple of Herod. When you came to the temple of Herod, what happened was that the temple of Herod was filled. The laver in it was filled in a rather strange way. The temple, the laver was there in which they washed, but it was fed by water, which was spouted into it. And around the laver, there were four great brazen oxen. Oxen cast in brass, and the water came up through the oxen, filled it up, so it filled its belly. and then it spouted out of the mouth into the laver. And so the Lord Jesus was using a picture which was there. Now, he does that on many occasions. Behold, a sower goes out to sow, and in all probability there in the field alongside, there was a sower who was sowing, so he picks the illustration. He talks about a woman needing bread, and possibly they were standing by someone who was needing bread at that particular time. And here he uses an illustration which is there. It's there, this great big, these oxen spouting water out from their bellies which are filled with water. Flowing water. In the Bible, and it's worth remembering this, flowing water is a picture of the Spirit of God. Still water is a picture of the Word of God. It's worth remembering. But here, he says, that out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then it says this, now listen carefully what it says. This, and the writer puts this in by means of interpretation. This, verse 39, spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because of Jesus, was not yet glorified. So this picture of water flowing in and flowing out, he is a picture of the Holy Spirit, says the writer. So he interprets it for us. The Spirit of God, which those who believe on him should receive. And says the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, if you've not the Spirit of God, you are none of his. I haven't believed in him. But once you believe on him, you receive the Spirit of God. The Epistle of Ephesians tells us that moment we are sealed by the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit, the verse here is speaking of the Spirit of God. You'll notice that when the Lord Jesus, when this was written, and concerning this particular event and the statement of the Lord Jesus, we are told that the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Well, that is because the Spirit of God came at Pentecost and was dependent upon the glorification of the Lord Jesus, because it then goes on to say, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So that when Peter stands up at Pentecost, and he explains the phenomena which has occurred at Pentecost, and says, well, this is the Spirit of God in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. He then says that God had raised him from the dead and placed him at his own right hand. And then he says, concerning the one who's glorified in God's presence, he, that is Christ, has shed forth this which you will see and hear. So the Spirit of God depended upon the ascension and glorification of the Lord Jesus. And when he was glorified, there at God's right hand, the Spirit of God came. I will send him unto you, he says in John's Gospel. When would he do that? After he'd gone back to heaven to prepare a place for us. And so he would send him. So the Spirit of God came. But you know, it is an interesting picture, isn't it? Because what he is saying to us is this, that if we desire to have our thirst for God, satisfied, then we need to come to him. That's the first step. And then he talks about the Spirit of God flowing out of us. So there are two sources of satisfaction here, or refreshment here. That the Spirit of God comes into us, and the Lord Jesus satisfies our longings. And he does so in order that we might be means of refreshment to others, for out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So it is in order that we might be means of refreshment to others. Now, the picture, of course, is an interesting one from the, if only from the fact that it is a picture of fullness. If you take these ox in the temple, and the water flowed into it and only filled the bottom part of their inside, it wouldn't flow out. It ought to be full to flow out. And so he's talking, you're of a fullness. The Bible, of course, speaks of being filled with the Spirit. And you know, that's a great subject on its own, which I can't look into at the moment. But the word filled has various connotations, and let me just try to describe one or two to you. In the book of Daniel, there was a chapter 3, when they put the three young men into the furnace, it says, and Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. You know, you're so full of fury, he couldn't think straight. And people, when they are full of fury, can't think straight normally. But there he was full of fury. What does it mean, being full of fury? It means he was controlled by it, he was dominated by it. And when it talks of a person being filled with the Spirit, it means he's controlled by the Spirit of God. He's dominated by the Spirit of God. But you see, being filled with the Spirit was a purpose, and there are various purposes which are indicated in the New Testament. But here is one of them. And the purpose is to flow out to others. In other words, what is said by the Lord Jesus here is that we are filled not to become a reservoir, but to become a channel flowing out to others. Alexander McLaren was a great expositor. In fact, he was called the Prince of Expositors, and if ever you get hold of any of his books, you will find why that is so. But he said, again and again in his ministry, you can have as much of God in your life as you have desire for and faith for, as you have thirst for, the Lord Jesus would say. Or you can have all other sorts of things in your life. At the back of the magazine today, look at the poem by Cowper, and it talks about thirst. It's changing. He talks about the things of the world which he has no thirst for now, but did have. And he talks about having a thirst only for God. But read the poem. It's interesting to read it. So what's the purpose then? You know, the purpose is this. Here. That you're filled to flow. That's why. Sometimes been said that there's only one great sea in the world into which water flows, and it doesn't flow out. Nothing lives in that sea. It's the Dead Sea. The Jordan flows into it, but nothing flows out of it. And nothing lives in it. And whatever you have, whatever you learn, whatever you are taught, whatever you receive from God, it is in order that you might dispense it. Filled to flow. And that's the picture which we have here. Perhaps it be expressed better than my words. In the words of the hymnist when he said, channels only. Blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Let's pray. And so, our Father, we come to thee, the end of this hour, and we thank thee for the one who is thy Son, who was God manifest here amongst us, who made claims which no ordinary man could substantiate, but could make them because he was able to fulfill them. We pray that thou give us a thirst after thyself. And we pray that as a result of that, we may be channels of blessing to others. We ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen.